Thank you. Do I have to switch this on now?
Nope.
It's all right? Oh, thank goodness for that. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Bore da. The Lord be with you. Someone saying also with you? Good, thank you very much. The reason I asked if this was on and everything was all right, and I said the Lord be with you, I'm reminded of the vicar who was preaching, and as he was preaching, before he began to preach, he was going through the prayers and the responses, as you do sometimes in liturgical churches, and he wasn't sure if the mic was working, so halfway through the prayers and responses, he stopped, and he said, he was going, the Lord be with you, and also with you, and blah, 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 and also with you. He said, there's something wrong with this microphone, and back came the response, and also with you. We were singing that song just a moment ago, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, and I was taken back in my memory to my primary school, because I remember very vividly that we used to sing that at the end of the day, every day in our primary school, in our infant school. Haven't times changed? And I really do think that there's an awful lot to be said for a corporate act of worship in schools, because that really did give people a grounding, be it ever so thin, in Christian faith. And I still remember very vividly a lot of the songs that we sang at school, the hymns and the stories that we heard, and I can still remember them very vividly today. And another reason why that stuck in my mind then, Jesus Loves Me, is because the last hymn that we sang by Gentle Powers that I'm not familiar with, but which is lovely, Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was of course a member of what was called the Confessing Church, which was a group that stood in opposition to the Nazified churches that Hitler and the regime had created. And one of his companions, and who with him and many others helped to create what was called the Confessing Church, was a man who went on to become arguably the most influential Protestant theologian of the 20th century, Karl Barth. And he wrote, oh my goodness, what didn't he write? He wrote so much. He wrote volumes and volumes. His great work, of course, was his Church Dogmatics, which runs into the dozens of volumes. Some of them in very small print, I know, I have to read some of them. And he delves into theology and philosophy and into concepts that I'm afraid were far too intricate and detailed for me to begin to understand. And the story is told that at the end of his life, or towards the very end of his life, he was at a conference. I think this must have been about the late 60s, early 70s. And he was going to take part in a Q&A session. And of course, the hall was full because everybody wanted to be in on this interview with this great living theologian. And someone asked him, Professor Barth, what is the greatest thought in all your years of theological study and lecturing and speaking and teaching and preaching? What is the greatest thought that has ever occurred to you? And everyone, of course, was very interested and waited with bated breath for his response. He was going to talk about some great theological concept. And he stopped and he thought, and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now, I want to tell you a story. Who used to say that? Well, I'm glad there's people of a certain age who will remember that. I think that's all I do remember about Max Bygraves. But I can't remember an awful lot about his act other than that. But what a great way to begin his act, because if anyone would say to you, I want to tell you a story, we're instantly hooked. We're drawn in straight away. Everyone loves a story. My children love the stories of Peppa Pig. Boy, do they love the stories of Peppa Pig. And we took them to Peppa Pig World 2 years ago, and the theme tune is sort of seared onto my memory now. And I love stories as well. We all love stories. I, since a child, have loved The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. And 2 Christmases ago, for Rachel, our eldest, I got a big illustrated version of The Hobbit so I could read it to her. Unfortunately, I think it's still a bit too advanced for her. So last Christmas, I bought her the sort of comic strip version of it, which is still very good, actually. And we've been reading through that. And I also got for her a copy of another book that I loved as a child that my parents read to me, The Adventures of the Wishing Chair by Enid Blyton. I loved that. I really did love that. And Rachel loves it. And I don't know about you, but when I go to bed at night, I love to read a story to unwind. I love detective stories. And I've just been going through from beginning to end in chronological order the Brother Cadwell books, which are very well written, actually. We love a story. We all love a story. We are storytelling, story-loving creatures. And a story can also be, and so often is, a way of arranging the odds and ends of life, our lives, into a big picture. The story of our lives, which makes sense of all the daily details and helps us to find our place in the wider scheme of things. And again, when I say story here, I don't mean fairy story or fantasy. Rather, I mean in a sense of an account of history or life, as in the story of rock and roll, or as you'll hear on the BBC News, now let's go over to our reporter Chris Mason with the full story, or even the old hymn, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. It's a description which claims to give true information about the world as it is, and it helps us answer questions such as, what is the plot of which my life is a part? What is this character that is me? Who am I? And how does that relate to the other characters in the plot, those with whom I share my life? In fact, the philosopher Alastair MacIntyre has written that before we can answer the questions, who am I and what am I to do, we must first answer the question, what story or stories am I a part of? And there are many such stories, of course, that can be told and in which people like to locate themselves. Religious, of course, but also secular. The stories such a lot of people tell themselves these days are, for the most part, secular or materialist. Listen to the story that the self-styled world's most famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, tells. He says, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. That's the story he lives by. Many years ago, there used to be a program on television called, and I no doubt you'll remember it, Pebble Mill at One.
Yeah.
And again, going back to early memories, I remember one lunchtime being home from school, and there was this lady on Pebble Mill, and I didn't understand what she was saying, but I just loved the way she was speaking. She had this very gentle, soothing, calming voice. I warmed to her straight away. And then in later years, I found out her name and I started listening to what she was actually saying. Her name was Claire Rayner, the so-called agony aunt. And she's passed away now, but it must be about 20 years ago now, she gave an interview in the magazine called Third Way, which was a Christian magazine. And they asked her about her view of life. And this was a lady, of course, who built her reputation and her career on giving advice, on helping people out. And she said that as far as humanity is concerned, she thinks we are a cosmic joke. We have no purpose. We're just an accident. And this is a woman who's there to try and help people. Christianity, of course, offers another way of looking at the world. Another story with a timeline traced in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, which claims to be the key to understanding the plot of history and humanity's part in it. There's a beginning, because beginnings matter. They help us know who we are and where we're headed. You look at the people who scour Ancestry.com, hoping to discover where they come from, in an attempt, I'm sure, in part, to know who they are, what place they have in the scheme of things. My stepmother has been doing work on Ancestry.com now for quite some years, about 15 years, and we used to tease her and say she was or she is just attempting to find out whether she is descended from Lucretia Borgia. But and I'm going to give a plug for a book here, and I'm not getting any royalties, but there's a great book called The Mission of God, Unlocking the Bible's Grand Narrative by Christopher Wright, which talks about this story of the Bible. And we begin at creation, that incomprehensibly wonderful and gracious act of the living God, the source of everything there is. Rowan Williams came up with this great line. He said, God's act in creating the world is gratuitous. So everything comes to me as a gift. God creates a world teeming with abundant life and declares it very good. But humanity, not content with being dependent creatures, offers a unilateral declaration of independence to the Creator. But because people were never designed to be independent from God's provision, the result is a fall from the perfection they had previously enjoyed. And so we're told in the story that the human world then becomes marred by sin, a state of rebellion or missing the mark, which has then a ripple effect into the rest of creation. The story tells us that God can now either abandon the broken earth or else bring a rescue plan into effect. And because God's very nature is total love and self-giving, he begins rescue. There the story begins. And in reading the story, we see that God litters the history of Israel with prophetic visions of a day when the perfection so briefly enjoyed in Eden will be created and all suffering and sin erased. And one day there really will be heaven on earth again. New creation. And here, as the author and church leader Mike Starkey reminds us, is a crucial point. Because the biblical vision of eternity is not the immortality of a soul drifting around like an unpegged nightshirt in an ethereal heaven. That's not the biblical vision. The biblical vision is a renewed physical earth populated by renewed physical human beings and animals. And it is to be a state of what the people of Israel called shalom. Unhindered intimacy between people, the earth, and God. And then in the first century AD comes the turning point in the story. And as you read to us, the Word becomes flesh and makes his dwelling among us. Or as Eugene Peterson translates it in The Message, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. The Word, he who, as John tells us, was with God and was God from all eternity, the one through whom all things were made at creation, takes his place amongst humanity as the very real and very particular human being, Jesus of Nazareth, and begins to announce and demonstrate that the eagerly awaited age to come has started to break into the present age in his own person. Now, John is an astonishing writer who, artlessly it seems, is able to say simple things which, when you pause and think about them, are, in fact, incredibly revealing. And thank you, Maggie, yes, for reading for us from John chapter 1. But I'm going now to go into John chapter 20. At the beginning of John chapter 20, and then again in verse 19, you read this phrase, the first day of the week. The first day of the week. Now, when reading this chapter, perhaps like me, you've glossed over that. Not even noticed because, you know, it's Sunday morning. Most people's diaries begin on a Monday, when really you know that it's Sunday that is the first day of the week, or the day which later became known as Sunday. And John repeats this phrase. And he's a skillful writer, John, and he doesn't waste his words. John has had a sequence of signs running through the gospel. I remember the last time I was here, I spoke on I Am the Good Shepherd, because you'd had a series on the I Am sayings in the Gospel of John, hadn't you? Well, John has had a sequence of signs running through the gospel, the seven signs. And some debate how you number them and which bits work where. But some commentators think it works so that the crucifixion of Jesus is the seventh sign. And now we have the new week beginning. Or if you count the days through the last week of Jesus' life, and Jesus dies on the Friday, which is the sixth day, which is very suggestive. Think back to Genesis 1. What happens on the sixth day? The man and woman are created in the image and likeness of God. And on the sixth day, Pilate brings Jesus out before the crowds and says, "Behold the man. Here is the truly human one." And what happens on the seventh day? God rests on the seventh day. And in John's gospel, on the seventh day, God rests in the darkness of the tomb. His work complete. He said so at the end of the sixth day. It is finished. Tetelestai. It's done. The work of new creation is now about to begin, because the work of the old creation and its redemption has been finished. God rested on the seventh day, and now on the first day of the week, God's new creation begins. And this is where a lot of people misunderstand the resurrection, and where we as Christians sometimes have failed to explain it properly. You know, when they say, okay, all right, Jesus was raised, one man. That's all very nice for Jesus, one man at a particular place in history. But what does that mean? Well, the New Testament explains that this isn't a bizarre one-off miracle that happens to one person, but this is the beginning of God's new creation. So the Bible begins with Genesis, creation, ends with Revelation, the new creation. And John's gospel, sitting there in between, starts with the creation, with Jesus in the middle, and ends with the work of new creation beginning with his resurrection. We've come to that point in the story. This is the beginning of God's new creation. And Mary thinks he's the gardener, which is a good mistake to make, as Adam and Eve found their first home in a garden. But then, of course, we come to verses 19 and 23. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, they needed to hear those words. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Again, it's a moment of new creation. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And this sends us back with echoes of Ezekiel 37, where God breathes life into dry bones and they live, and to Genesis 2, when God breathes into humans, into human beings, the breath of life, and humans become living beings. And now, in the new creation, the restoring life of God is breathed out through Jesus, making new people of the disciples, and through them, offering this new life to the world. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit. The promise and the gift. Go as the Father sent me, with the peace and the presence of the Holy Spirit. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. So, how did Jesus come? Incarnate, enfleshed amongst the people, his people. The Word became flesh and was tabernacled among us. Remember the tabernacle in the wilderness, when the people were wandering, and God gave, as we read, instructions to Moses and to the others of how to construct his dwelling place amongst them, a tabernacle, and it was made out of exactly the same materials that their own tents were made out of. Very suggestive indeed. Living amongst the people in a home just like theirs, but also vastly different, of course. Jesus tabernacled amongst us, amongst his people, living and loving amongst them, a servant. The whole of John's gospel subverts power and the indiscriminate use of it. As the Father sent me, so I